Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Title of our study this morning, The Invisible War. Revelation 12, The Invisible War. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. At this point in our study of Revelation, we're at the midpoint. It's true in the book itself, 11 chapters behind us, 11 chapters, including this one, in front of us. We're also at the midpoint of the tribulation. We're at that place that Jesus spoke of and warned about when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will set up. Well, we'll see it in chapter 13, an image, and the beast is to be worshipped by all. Penalty for failing and refusing to worship that beast will be death. But he says, at that time, there will be tribulation such has never been and ever will be again. He calls it the Great Tribulation. So we're right in a little bit of a parenthesis where we're looking back. And we're going to see we're looking back much further than we might imagine at first. And then we're looking forward at least, well, as we read through this, we'll see looking forward beyond the coming of our Lord to the kingdom of our Lord on the earth. And then he will reign forever and ever. Our chapter begins with the introduction of 3 great personages. A woman, a fiery red dragon, and a male child. And it is essential that we're able to correctly identify them. It is critical to our understanding of the entire book that we don't get these mixed up. And here's, well, why we're going to spend a little time on it. Down through the years, the woman has been identified by the Catholic Church as Mary. The woman has been identified by many in the Protestant Church as the church itself. The woman was identified by Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, as, well, she saw herself as this woman. And then, well, we're going to see that none of them are correct, that this is actually referring to the nation of Israel in the last days. We'll see why we say that and how we can be sure of it. First, though, let's deal with this idea. As far as Mary Baker Eddy, we'll deal with her first of all. She said she was the woman that the man-child was Christian Science, and that the dragon was Mortal Mind, whatever that means, or anyone who opposed her teaching. Well, Ironsides, one of my favorite commentators, died just about the year I was born. He was one who mentored J. Vernon McGee. Many of you have listened to him on our station or others. But Ironsides had this classic comment, "With such a theory, I need not take up the time of sane people." So Mary Baker Eddy, that's not going to be it. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's understandable if you're just looking at this and you're seeing it as figurative. You know, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and the feet. Well, we don't understand that. The garland of 12 stars, we don't understand that. But being with child, crying out in labor, giving birth, well, I can understand at least how the Catholics came up with the idea that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The problem with that is, well, this is much broader, and there are numerous things that say, well, it doesn't really make sense for it to be her. First, the immediate context. The picture is just so much bigger. The words, "a great sign." Now, Mary was a sign, mother of Jesus, in that she gave birth miraculously. The virgin birth was to be a sign and a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But this is another sign, and it's much broader, it's much bigger. The many related prophecies, well, related to this particular woman, both Old Testament and New Testament, say we're looking at someone much larger, as it were, than just one person, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, the third idea that this woman is the church, it is the prevailing interpretation among those who believe that the church is, in fact, Israel. Now, Paul never confused them. Jesus never confused them. Jesus said in the last days, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We looked at the 144,000 that were sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so replacement theology teaches that the church has taken the place of Israel, thus the term replacement theology. Well, here's why this can't be. There are so many other reasons. Well, first of all, the church did not bring forth Jesus. Jesus brought forth the church. In fact, if you go way back to the beginning, God chooses a man, Abraham, to bring forth a nation, to bring forth another man, Jesus, to bring forth the church. But the church, well, is not the one that brings forth Jesus. Jesus brings forth the church. The second is that the church is Jesus' bride. This gal is Jesus' mom, or at least the one bringing forth Jesus. Again, the church is called the virgin bride of Christ, and this gal is pregnant. So that's a problem. Both the woman and the dragon are called signs. That means they're meant to point us to something greater. Now, this is one of those places where we can apply a couple principles that we talked about early on. Let me refresh you, or if you're new to all of this or a study of Revelation, one of those principles being that if we were familiar with our Old Testaments, that the book of Revelation would read much more comfortably. In other words, most of the confusion in Revelation can be cleared up simply by going back and studying, well, where do we find imagery like this? Where do we see ideas or concepts like that? In fact, there's a rule called the rule of first mention. And if you apply it, you go back to the first place something like this appears. It turns out in this case, that first place would be all the way in Genesis. That shouldn't surprise anyone. It's the book of beginnings. So many things that are confusing later on could be cleared up if we just went back and saw, well, where did God first give us a picture like that? What is the picture? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, Joseph, back in the Old Testament in Genesis 37, he's having some problems with his family because his dad is favoring him. One of the things I'm sure they'll teach in the parenting class isn't exactly a good idea. But anyway, his brothers actually hate him. And then he says, hey, I had this dream. It was awesome. Let me tell it to you. We're all out binding sheaves, and your sheaves, well, mine just stood up and yours bowed down. And the brothers don't really like this. And then they let him know. They say to him, shall you indeed reign over us and have dominion over us? You see, they interpreted the dream. They understood the dream. And it said they hated him even more. Then he dreamed yet another dream. And he told his brothers, look, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Now, 11 stars back there in Genesis, 12 stars in Revelation. Some say, okay, well, that's a problem. Not if you consider that Joseph is one of the 12. But at this point, he's dreaming. He sees his brothers again. And now his mom and dad bowing down to him. How do we know that? His father interprets this one. He says he told it to his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. Said to him, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now track with me on this for a moment. Who's Joseph's dad? His name is Jacob. Jacob is the one whose name is changed from Jacob to Israel. He is the father of the 12 patriarchs, who are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the deal. I think it was Gail Irwin, my buddy, who first mentioned that Jacob means, well, if we were translating it in modern terminology, dirty, sneaky thief. And Israel means governed by God. And so God takes this dirty, sneaky thief, this conniver, this guy who tries to do everything in his own flesh to take the promises of God and fulfill them in his own energies. And he fails completely, but God still fulfills the promise because they're his promises. And then he changes not just his name to Israel, which means governed by God. He changes him to someone who yields to the government of God, to the leadership of God, to the sovereignty of God. And so we're looking here at Israel. And if the first picture of all of this that fits perfectly with this picture points us to the nation of Israel. Well, listen, as you track through the Old Testament, and I know many of you are going to, not all of you can come Wednesday, but all of you can read through the Old Testament. And as you do, you're going to see many places where it talks about the nation being in labor, you know, just wanting to bring forth that Savior, that Messiah. And that's exactly what this is a picture of. Well, the second thing that is essential here is that the text speaks of the dragon standing before the woman at the birth of the man-child in an attempt to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this is a reminder to us that the dragon, the enemy of our souls, we're going to look at him in some detail. He's actually described in six different ways in this particular chapter. He is the reason for and the facilitator of the war behind the war, the battle behind the battles, the invisible war that rages in spiritual realms. And so what happens is way back in Genesis 3:15, after the fall of Eve, as she was tricked and deceived by Satan, we'll come back to that, after the rebellion of Adam, as he joined her in eating what was forbidden and died spiritually first as a result, fellowship broken with God, and then later physically because of the same sin. Well, listen, there was a curse put on Satan, and the curse sounds like this. I will put enmity, and this is the spiritual part of it, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That bruising of the heel points us to the cross, by the way. The bruising of the head speaks of Satan's final judgment through the seed of the woman. Now, we would be really limiting things to say, well, that woman has to just be the one who gives birth back here. It's talking about Eve in the same way that some will say, well, no, this is talking about Mary. No, it's talking about the nation, because he brings forth this nation through whom the Messiah was going to come. And Satan has always set his sights on the nation of Israel from the very beginning. Check this. You have one family, four people, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Satan puts it in the mind of Cain to take Abel out. Abel's accepted by God, loved by God, commended by God. Cain is rejected, and so what he does is he kills his brother. So Satan says, okay, we wiped out Abel. He certainly won't be the fulfillment of this promise. The seed won't come through him. And now we've got Cain, a murderer. The seed won't come through him. Well, this is easy for God. He just has them birth another child named Seth, and the whole thing goes around that problem. But again and again and again and again and again, and I'll give you just four or five quick illustrations of this point. We see the enemy trying to either destroy or corrupt the nations. When he failed to destroy or thwart the plan of God by wiping out Abel and having Cain, of course, be a murderer, well, then what happens next? Satan corrupts, because he hasn't worked through destruction. He goes to corruption, and it leads to God's judgment, the flood, where all human life was exterminated. But Noah, we read, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All die but one family, Noah, who God saves and thwarts again the plan of the enemy. Then he tried to destroy the nation through Pharaoh. Many of you are familiar with it. He took out a contract on every baby. He said, put him in the Nile, you know, put him in the river. And his parents, well, Moses' parents, being submitted and yet unwilling to drown their baby, they created a little ark of bulrushes, put him in. They complied with the command to put him in the river. They trusted the Lord in doing so, thinking, well, God, you're going to have to rescue him. You love this baby. You love us. Lord, you've got something in mind. You know the story, many of you. He floats downstream. Pharaoh's own daughter finds him. He's raised in the palace of the one who had taken out the contract on him in the first place. That whole scenario, by the way, later played out again when Herod tries to destroy all the babies at Jesus' birth. It can't be a coincidence that again and again, anyone, the nation, the people, the direct line, or just the nation of Israel that are leading us to the Savior, the one who will crush the serpent's head, that again and again we see the enemy's attack on them. And by the way, if you think, well, aren't you reading into it that the enemy's behind it? Not really, because God does almost all his work through people. Satan is an imitator. He does his work through people as well. He sees what God does and how effective it is. He says, I can do that. You can use people to bless people. I'll use people to destroy them. You can use people to give them life. I'll use people to take them out and do them in. Well, as you continue through the Old Testament, you know, Saul tried to kill David. Why? The Messiah was going to come through David's line. It's not just that Saul was jealous or worried, though I'm certain he was, but that he knew, and the enemy is working behind the scenes, the war behind the war, the battle behind the battle. In Babylon, you recall that the nation is there in captivity, and Daniel's friends decide, we're not going to worship this idol you've created. We'll see in chapter 13 a very similar scenario where another idol is made. Everyone has to bow down and worship. Penalty for failing to do that is death. So a lot of these things we're looking at, again, we've seen them before. And so what happens? Daniel's friends say, that isn't going to happen. We don't know where Daniel is. But not only do his friends survive and thrive, Daniel survives and thrives, because God always thwarts the plan of the enemy. Later, Haman tries to exterminate all of Israel, but, well, he ends up convicted and hanged on the very gallows that he was using to take out one of God's chosen. Herod, already mentioned, tried to murder all the babies when Jesus was just a young child, but Joseph was warned and Jesus was saved. And so it goes and goes and goes. When you get to Jesus being tempted by Satan, this is very interesting, at least to me, and I hope to you. Satan offers Jesus, well, he takes him on this high pinnacle and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, in essence, I can get you this without the cross. He says, I know what you're here for. I have this and I can get it to you wholesale. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have the crown. You can have the glory. You can have the kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me. And I want to tell you, that same lie is being fostered and perpetrated on people today. The enemy saying, you can have the crown without the cross. But Jesus says, first you must come to the cross, because no one gets to heaven but by him. And then you need to take up your cross and follow him. So the enemy's lie, and we'll continue to see that he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a destroyer. Why? Because the prophecy says that the Messiah is going to come and crush him. You have to know that Satan was celebrating when he saw Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, or even cried out his first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hey, listen, Satan is knowledgeable of Scripture. And he would have known Psalm 22, and even if the other people weren't getting it, he certainly would have gotten it. And Colossians tells us that he was defeated on the cross. Satan was. Now, he has been convicted of his crimes. He's not yet serving his sentence. That's yet future. We know that during the millennium. He'll be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit that we looked at some chapters ago. He'll be released for a season after that, and then he'll ultimately be cast into outer darkness, the lake of fire. We've considered that, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 20. Well, all that brings us then to the fact that this enmity has always led the enemy to try to wipe out Israel. And because we as his church love the same Lord that was, you know, responsible for Israel and still loves Israel and has a plan for Israel, well, we know that even in the 20th century, Hitler tried to wipe out not just Jews. He killed 6 million Jews, but he killed millions of Christians as well. And you don't hear as much about that, but it's important to know that what Hitler tried to do was the same thing that Haman tried to do, that Herod tried to do, that Satan was behind it all. It always failed. It always will fail. Antichrist will try, and he too will fail. Now, verse 6 says that God takes the woman. She flees to a place that he has prepared for her. We were in Israel last year. We got to do something we'd never done before, and that was go down and then cross over into Jordan and head to a place called Petra. Mind-blowing, amazing place, and it's possible. In fact, it's probable that Petra will be one of the places that Israel will flee to at that point when Jesus warned. Remember, you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, don't even go back into the house. Don't even, you know, get to your housetop. Just get yourself out of there. Flee to the wilderness. And as you look at the prophecies related to the attack on Israel in the last days, three nations are kind of excluded from that great coalition of nations that try to wipe them out. Those nations being Egypt, Edom, and Ammon. It just so happens that right now Egypt and Jordan, and that's where Edom is, that and then, you know, Ammon was right above, that those nations have open borders with Israel even at this time, where every other nation, hey, they're not fleeing north into Lebanon, or they're not going to go, inland to Syria. They're certainly not going to head over to Iran or Iraq for protection. So they're not going to go out into the sea either, which is where they, enemies of Israel, would like to see them, just into the sea and drown. Hey, if that were to happen, God would just open the sea. He's done it before. He can do it again. But it says here he's preparing a place and has it prepared, and that he'd feed her there 1,260 days. You don't need your calculator. It always comes out the same, 3.5 years. We're looking at the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, the time of the great tribulation. Well, we come in verse 3 to the fiery red dragon. We're told he has 7 heads. He has 10 horns, 7 diadems. A little weird. You're probably interested. You can read ahead. It's not going to be our subject today. We're going to see this again in chapter 13. It'll all be explained for us in chapter 17. But we want to focus on who this dragon is and what he does. And so verse 4 says he drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, one of the rules we've operated under as we've gone through Revelation is if something can be taken literally, we're going to take it that way. If it must be figurative, well, then we're going to accept it is, but we're going to try to understand it by looking again at the Old Testament and seeing, well, what does the Bible teach? How does the Bible use that terminology or those concepts that would be consistent here? Well, 1/3 of the stars of heaven thrown to the earth, it's not literal. Because it's not possible. If 1/3 of the stars of heaven were thrown to the earth, there would be no earth for the rest of these things to take place on. So what are these stars, or who are these stars, is a better way to ask the question. Listen, Job 38, as God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And it's a fascinating part, because God, you can tell, is a little bit frustrated at this point. And he's like, you guys all talking like you really know what you're talking about. Where were you? Tell me. When I laid the foundations of the earth. But then he goes on to say, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Passage after passage relates to us that stars, sometimes in Scripture, angels are called stars. Lucifer himself is called a morning star, Lucifer, son of the morning. And he was an angel created by God, serving God, representing God. He was a worship leader, apparently. If you look at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we'll consider a couple of things from one of those in a moment. But Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the dragon, you know, there are many names, and we're given 6, again, descriptions of him here in a moment. He is the one who tries to devour the male child. He is the one who took with him at his rebellion 1/3 of the angels of heaven. That's what this is telling us. We knew that angels fell with him, were deceived and followed after him. We didn't know how many from the Old Testament. Now we're given that explanation and that information here in the New. In verse 5, we find that beyond all doubt, the male child has got to be Jesus. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But before he could rule all nations, well, he had to be born. And this is a reference to his incarnation. 30 years goes by, and then there's his ascension. Take note, no mention here of his death, his blood, his sacrifice, not until verse 11. And we're going to see that it is mentioned, and it's a major part of how people survive and thrive in spite of all of this. So his birth, that's his incarnation. God becomes man. We've looked at it in detail year after year as we celebrate at the Christmas season. There's a 30-year gap until his ascension. That's mentioned here as well. And then a 2,000-year gap, at least, until his second coming. Now, it has to be Jesus because he's the only one who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. In fact, let me read it to you. You can look ahead if you want. It's in Revelation 19. Wish we had time to read the whole chapter. It's one of my favorite. You should familiarize yourself with it. It is the second coming of Christ to the earth. We will be returning with him. We will rule and reign with him. But in Revelation 19, verse 15, we read, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know absolutely, beyond any doubt, the dragon is Satan. We know the man-child is Christ. The woman we've seen is Israel. They are the three major players in the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, there are others, and we'll consider them in a moment. Well, Jesus, by the way, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we read here in verse 16. And back in Revelation 12, we're told he was caught up to God in his throne. That speaks of his ascension. And again, we'll see his sacrificial death in verse 11. Verse 7, Revelation 12, says war broke out in heaven. Interesting idea and concept. We're going to see when we get a little further down, there's war on earth. But this war is taking place in heaven. We read, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any longer in heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Michael is mentioned five times in Scripture, always in connection with Israel. In fact, the first time he's mentioned is in Daniel chapter 10. You don't have to go there. You can jot it if you're a note taker, or if you're quick, you can go there. But Daniel 10, verse 13, let me read it to you. The context is incredibly important. Daniel's been praying. God has dispatched an angel with the answer to the prayer. Gives us a little bit about understanding into this ministry of angels and their ministry to people. But as the angel is trying to get there, he is thwarted by Satan himself. And so in verse 12, he says, don't fear, Daniel. This is Daniel 10, 12. For from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. In other words, he says, God sent me in answer to your prayer. So when you pray and there's not an immediate answer, grab hold of this. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So this angel's in a battle with other angels, and Michael has to come and free him up and cut him loose so he can go and deliver the message given to him by God. Now, this says that he is one of the chief princes. So if you're not convinced he's an angel, just track with me and we'll make sure that you can be sure and will be sure. In verse 21, again, he says, I tell you, and this is Daniel 10, 21, I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Later in Daniel 12, as Daniel is referring back to the time of tribulation, we've already looked at the 70 weeks. Now he's talking about that great tribulation portion. He says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Who are Daniel's people? Israel. Who's Michael? He's the great prince. We'll see he's an archangel watching over Israel. There shall come a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now, there's more there, but here's the important point. He's using the same terminology Jesus will use in Matthew 24, the same time frame that we see in the passage we're considering. Now, in the book of Jude, and this is the last one, and then we'll be back in Revelation. You might want to check this because Jude's right before Revelation, especially if you're new to Bible study. You can feel a sense of accomplishment finding Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, in verse 9 of the book of Jude, we read, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against them a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So he's called a prince, and he's called the one who watches over the people of Israel. And here we get it. He is an archangel. That means he was created and given special power by God. He is a warrior angel. And he is the one, we're told, who's doing battle here with the dragon. Now, Michael's got his guys. That's the angels who are still in submission to the Lord. The dragon has his guys. They're called angels here. We would know them as demons. They're fallen angels. They're rebellious angels. There's no redemption for them, by the way, because there's no turning around what they've done and what they're doing. They are awaiting a fearsome and horrific judgment. We'll see that in a moment and come back to that idea. Well, war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon and his angels, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, he describes him for us in six different ways. Five titles are given to him, but we're going to add one that just says what he does, because it is an apt description as well. First description is a dragon, the intimidator, the destroyer, the one who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, the one who comes like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the second title given to him here is the serpent of old. And man, if you've studied scripture at all, if you've just read the first portions of Genesis, immediately your mind, just like mine, goes back to the garden, to Eve's temptation, where the serpent tempts Eve. He is called a liar and the father of lies. By the way, Satan's fall came about because he decided to exalt himself instead of exalting God, to have people worship him and the other angels worship him instead of worshiping God. And in Isaiah 14, five times he uses the words, "I will." And the first "I will" was, "I will ascend into heaven." Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to like take a place of preeminence and prominence. But it's interesting. "I will ascend into heaven." That's what everybody who believes there is a heaven says is going to happen to them when they die. They're going to ascend into heaven. But Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That means no one's getting to heaven who don't come by the way of the cross, who don't come first to the Lord Jesus and well, not just acknowledge that he's Savior and Lord, but ask him to save them and be Lord of their lives. Let's personalize it. You will never get to heaven unless you give your life to the Lord Jesus. It gets beyond acknowledging he is. The demons know who he is and tremble. It's submitting to the lordship of Jesus. It's saying to the Savior, "Save me. Take control of my life." Well, he says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Stars there, I believe, a reference not just to stars in the heavens, but to the angels, even as we saw in Job. "I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What's he saying? I'm going to be God. I will be like the Most High. And when he tempts Eve, he says the very same thing. "You will be like God." And we've talked about this tragic irony in the past. Eve was already like God. She was created by him. She was in perfect fellowship with him. She never had to come and confess her sin because there had been no sin. And Satan says, "Hey, you could be like God. She should have thought, well, how am I not like God? And he says, oh, there's things you don't know. There's things you haven't experienced. And the reality is, well, he begins to impugn the character of God. And that brings us yet to the next. But track with me on this. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, that's not the same thing as him being cast down here. That's yet future. But Jesus saw Satan's fall. Because he says, I'll exalt myself. I will. And God says, I don't think so. I know you won't. You will be cast down, and they'll look on you and they'll say, is this the one that caused all that? By the way, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you should study them in their context and be clear on these things. Well, in any case, he's the dragon who destroys and intimidates. He's the serpent who tempts and lies. Not only does he tell Eve, you'll be like God, he says, you won't die. God says, you eat, you're going to die. And then Satan says, no, that's not going to happen. You know, you'll be fine. And it brings us to the third title used of him here, the devil. The word literally means slanderer. And what he does is he slanders God by saying, God's unloving. God's unjust. God's unreasonable. To Eve, he's saying he's just trying to keep you from experiencing more. Yeah, he was trying to keep her from experiencing sin. God never wanted her, nor does he want you to know sin experientially. That's why even though we're born in sin and we've all sinned, there are lots of sins we haven't committed. And he's always trying to forewarn us, don't go down that road. It will be a pain to you. It will be a problem for your friends and family. It will bring suffering and sorrow. It could bring destruction and death. And so God never wanted them to know sin experientially. He just says, I don't want you to eat this, and the day you do it, you're going to die. He slandered God by suggesting God was unreasonable, unfair, unjust. And he does it in the form of questions today. How could God, or why would a loving God, or why doesn't God? It's the same type of thing. It's just a sneakier way to slander, to question the integrity of God, or question the love of God, or to question God at all. So he's a dragon, he's a serpent, he's the devil, he's Satan. He's the one who deceives the whole world. So I added deceiver to the list because, well, it says he deceives the whole world. Jesus warns in Matthew 24 that the enemy would come with lying signs and wonders, that the power behind Antichrist, who we'll consider next time, is in fact Satan. Does he possess him? Well, we're going to see. But he definitely has control. He is definitely the one. When Antichrist is being worshipped, Satan's saying, bring it on. This is what I've always wanted. Because to worship anyone besides Jesus Christ, besides God himself, is to worship the Antichrist. And to worship the Antichrist is to worship the enemy of our souls. He is the deceiver who deceives the whole world. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that the reason he's able to deceive the whole world is because God sends them a strong delusion, but he does that because they would not receive a love of the truth. In other words, God presents the truth and the enemy presents the lie, and they say, we're not interested in this. And so he says, okay, embrace that. And if you think that's unjust of God, you really don't understand the justice or the mercy or the love of God. People get to choose, and if they choose not to worship, not to follow, not to serve, not to reciprocate the love God's shown, well, God is anything but unjust to say, all right, go your way. He actually validates people's decision to turn from him and rebel as they do. Finally, he's called here the accuser. It's in verse 10, but I just wanted to point it out. I heard a loud voice in heaven. Salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now, we know that he is the accuser, not just because we're told that here in Revelation, but remember back in the book of Job, if you've read it or studied it, Satan appears before God, which this is telling us he's been cast down. We know that has to be future. He has access to the throne of God. He shows up one day. God says, what have you been up to? He says, oh, just kind of going to and fro upon the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job, a just and an upright man? And he begins to accuse Job by saying, hey, look at anybody so blessed would worship you. But you let me at him and he'll curse you to your face. He will turn against you. And God begins to say, okay, well, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can go this far, but no further. He sets limitations, which shows he's still in control, even though he's allowing the enemy at Job. Later, Jesus will tell Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And and there's like a pause there, and you think Satan's probably, or Peter's probably going, wow, cool, that you won't let that happen though, will you? And he goes, and after you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. What? You're going to let him at me? Yeah, because the enemy comes to destroy, but all he can destroy is the dross, the chaff, the part that needs to go anyway. Well, in heaven they're rejoicing. Why? Because they have been listening since the creation of man to Satan accusing those people loved by God and chosen by God. It says he accuses them before our God day and night. And finally, he's been cast down. And they overcame. They overcame who? Satan, the one cast down by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. We're told they overcome in three ways. And by the way, we overcome in the very same ways. It says they overcame, and this is yet future for them, but it's reality for us now, by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 5:9 says that we have been justified judicially by the blood that Jesus shed for us. Not only is that a once and for all finished work and done deal, but 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's present tense. It means an ongoing cleansing. As we're walking with Jesus and we recognize, because we're in the light, we're like, oh, that's dark, that's evil, that's deceptive, that's definitely not from you, Lord. And so we confess it as it comes, we resist, as we'll see, James tells us we must submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so they overcame, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The second way is the word of their testimony. And basically, while our testimonies vary as far as what happened up to the point we gave our life to the Lord and what happened since we gave our life to the Lord, we have a consistent testimony among us as to what happened at that point. We have a testimony that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He shed his blood for the remission of our sin. That's the part we have to have in common. Why? Because that's how we overcome. You see, religion has a testimony, and it's a testimony of what man has done in order to make himself acceptable to God or make himself right with God. It's a testimony of man's works and man's efforts. But a righteous person will never testify of what they've done. They'll always testify of what Jesus has done. And then the third thing, they did not love their lives unto the death. Love of self, it violates the greatest commandment. And Jesus made it clear, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he says something that has puzzled many, but it's really cleared up. If you just think of it in terms of what we're reading here in Revelation, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that's true if we're living for Christ instead of living for self, if we're living for others instead of living for self, and it's true if we're martyred for Christ. And that's really, covering both possibilities. They did not love their life unto the death. They didn't think, I got to save myself so I can save others. They said, Lord, I just give my life to you. You do what you want, and I'll be glorifying you in the process. Well, joy in heaven, of course. They're rejoicing. Finally, he's gone. Finally, he's out. Finally, he's down. But he comes down having great wrath. So rejoicing in heaven, woes to the earth, because we read, he knows he has a short time. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus' confrontation with the demon-possessed guy who identified himself as Legion, he's actually in a conversation, not with the man, but with the demons that had possessed him. And they say, "Are you going to cast us now into the abyss?" They understood Jesus would be their judge. They understood that he would send them into the abyss. We read of it. We'll see it again. It's where Satan will be kept during that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so they fully got it. And Satan gets it too. He knows judgment is coming. He knows Jesus is his judge. He's done everything he can to stop Jesus from crushing his head, destroying his power. But he knows the time is short. When our boys were little, and in fact, when Nate was even still little, Josh was just a baby, we used to have to do what some of you guys have done, put on the timer, because, you know, we'd been at the table an hour, he still wasn't eating, and so we'd be like, okay, actually, Pam did it as the soft-hearted one. It was, you know, good cop, bad cop. You can figure it all out. But anyway, she'd be, "I'm going to set the timer," and he'd be, "Oh, no, not the timer," you know, and it's like, we had to tell him, "Hey, Hollywood's 500 miles away, you know. You don't have to be so dramatic. Just eat the food. We're setting the timer." And here's what's happening here. God's set the timer, and Satan's going, "Oh, no, not the timer. You know, I see the time short." He knows the day of judgment is coming. He knows his time is short. Well, we conclude with just a few verses and a couple concepts. The dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, listen. We're reading as if it already happened, but remember, we're reading about the future. He's going to be cast to the earth, and he's going to persecute the woman. The woman is Israel. The persecutor is Satan. But he's going to use people to do the persecution. Read the rest of Revelation. That becomes abundantly clear. Israel will be persecuted by Satan and his followers. But the woman was given two wings of an eagle. We already read there's a place prepared for her that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. God says he's prepared a place. He's going to protect her. He's going to provide for her. How long will that be? A time is a year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. It's 3.5 years. Do we know that for sure? It comes straight out of Daniel, you see. And remember, this is trying to connect us back to the prophecies in Daniel 9 and in Daniel 12, speaking of those things that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. Well, he's protecting and providing. The serpent spews water, verse 15, out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman and opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, and the dragon, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, just as we saw, you can't have a third of the literal stars, you know, coming to the earth and the earth, you know, surviving. That had to be figurative. I believe that this flood is a flood of people, and there's good reason for that. Lots of prophecies in the old, lots of what we're going to read as we continue on, but there may be more to it. But the idea that it's just literal water, well, if it were that, God could certainly deal with it. But note what it says God is going to do. The earth is going to open its mouth and swallow up the flood. And if we read ahead, and I know many of you are, you're going to see there will be massive earthquakes, and God is going to use what we would call natural disasters, what insurance companies call acts of God. But here are actually, you know, the work of Satan, and then God doing his thing to protect and provide for his nation Israel in the last days. Well, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me just say this as we want to apply this and take something home to chew on. Ephesians tells us that we need to be armored up, that we are engaged, as they will be, in a spiritual warfare. And yeah, there are people involved because the enemy uses people. And he speaks through people. I mean, he spoke to Peter and through Peter after Jesus said, "You're the Christ." He tried to say, "No way are you going to the cross." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So we know that the enemy can talk to us through people that are close to us, that care for us, who are just confused about the plans and purposes of God. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle, the real battle, isn't between us and one another. It's not between husbands and wives, though we battle there. It's not between parents and children, though we see that. He says the real issue and the real battle is spiritual. It's the invisible war behind the war. So we armor up. Having done all to stand, we stand. If we're confronted with Satan himself, he gives us the easiest prescription in dealing with that ever. Resist the devil. Having submitted to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Lord, we thank you that as we study through this book, you're wanting not to just give us something to think about or to be encouraged by, but you're giving us information that should transform the way we see you and in ourselves and the world around us. We know that judgment is coming and that judgment is just. And we also know it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. So, Lord, we stand in the gap. We plead for our family members who've yet to give their lives to you, and for those who've prayed the prayer and perhaps walked the walk for a season but have wandered away or rebelled against you, Lord, we pray that you draw them back. We pray for our community, that the people we interact with day to day, that you'd use us as light and salt, and that we could be preserving and drawing people to you, lighting the path for them. Finally, Lord, we pray for those in our midst who perhaps have never committed their lives to you. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. 30 years ago, this invitation was offered to me, and I was like, man, I could not respond quick enough. Lord, I want to know your forgiveness. I want to know you. And so if that's you today and you've never given your life to Jesus, raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. And you will experience the greatest miracle ever. Born again, forgiven all sin, cleansed of all sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, raise your hand high and we'll pray together. Lord, we know your word will never return to you void. It will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. And we know the same sun that melts the butter, hardens the clay. We pray that your word today would soften hearts and that the good seed of your word would penetrate those hearts and ultimately bring forth all you've intended and purposed. Work in us that you might work through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.